Exodus chapter 13, we'll begin reading with verse 17. This is the word of God. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Sukkot and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. We'll end our reading there. Let's ask God's help in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do ask that in thine abundant mercy to us, thou wouldst be pleased now to enable us to hear and receive thy word with faith. And may it work in us, O Lord, that which is well-pleasing in thy sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. At the end of Exodus chapter 13, in these few verses that we've read here, we find Israel departing from Egypt, traveling further away from the land of their bondage. Now, the moment of their departure, of course, was an immensely important moment in the life of this people. And we see that, of course, simply by what God had done in order to bring this about. God had already sent 10 separate plagues to reach this point and free his people from bondage. And so you might think that being freed from Egypt, well, now enough had been done. They didn't need anything more. But that's not true, because just leaving one place isn't enough. You have to have another place to go. You have to head somewhere different. And so the book of Exodus does not end with Israel marching out from Egypt in an orderly way. This wasn't the end of everything. This was the start of a new life. And our text for today lays great emphasis on God's activity on behalf of Israel as they begin their new life. It can be viewed in three divisions, three things that may surprise us as we look at them. But in each of these surprises, what's highlighted particularly is the Lord's involvement and activity. And so we have, first of all, an unexpected route, or you could even say an unexpected circuit, in verses 17 and 18. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. In some ways, this choice of route, of travel direction for them, may have been something of a blow to the people of Israel. Of course, they'd been sighing and weeping during their anguished slavery in Egypt. When Pharaoh had increased their workload after Moses first talked to him about letting them go, they were even more deeply discouraged. And as we've mentioned before, this whole series of 10 plagues that they went through was not finished in a week's time. It took quite a while, possibly several months, possibly as much as a year, for the plagues to go by. Well, if you were already miserable, and then somebody comes and says that you're going to be released, and then things get worse, and then there's these plagues that are supposed to help, but it takes months, and you don't seem to be any further forward, by the time the Passover night arrived and they got to leave, I think they must have been very ready to get out of Egypt. But they needed more than their freedom. They needed a place to call their own, somewhere where they could live and settle down. That was Canaan, the land of promise. And that was where they expected to head when they got out of Egypt. There was a short road there, relatively short. We're told that an army leaving Egypt and marching by the shortest road could reach the city of Gaza, which was on the border of Canaan, in about 10 days. Now, Israel was not an army, so even by the direct route, they probably would have taken a little bit longer than 10 days. But after 430 years of waiting, maybe even a month of journeying, they could have dealt with that. You could think, yeah, it'll be over in a month. I'll be home in a month. I can tough it out for another month. But then they didn't take that direct route. Instead of going by the shortest way, which stayed close to the Mediterranean Sea, they went southeast, drawing near to the Red Sea, seeming to get further away from their goal. And furthermore, where they went was a wilderness. God led the people around. Notice that word in the text. He led them out of their way and into a wilderness, the wilderness of the Red Sea. So this huge group of people comes into a dry and barren land, which doesn't seem like the best place for them to be. But the text makes it very clear, this was not because they didn't know the way, this was not because Moses made some kind of a mistake or got confused about the roads. They went this back way, this roundabout way, precisely because God was leading them. The same God who'd done so much, first of all, to multiply them in Egypt, and then secondly, to bring them out from Egyptian bondage, now deliberately leads them the long way around and through the desert. Why? What is happening here? Well, the text explains that they would have run into conflict on the direct route. Historians say that the way of the sea, that shorter road, had many forts and garrisons. Going that way, the Israelites would have run into armed forces. They would have faced conflict, battle, whether from Egyptian garrisons or from those who were already living in Canaan. And remember, this was a group of slaves. They had no training for war. Moses made sure that they left Egypt in orderly ranks, as it says at the end of verse 18, but they were not trained to keep their discipline in the face of fear and violence. It's very unlikely that they had proper weapons and armor like swords and shields. They were not equipped for war in any way. And so, although it might be difficult to wrap our minds around this, faced with conflict, faced with violence, they were capable of saying, let's just go back to Egypt and continue being slaves instead of persisting. So God took them the long way around. Well, from this, I think at least two clear lessons emerge. The first is this: redemption does not put an end to all your problems. They've been redeemed. They've been set free from bondage. And now they've got a long and roundabout march through the desert. Being converted to Christ doesn't mean that everything for the rest of your life will now be easy. If anybody here has decided to be a follower of Christ under that impression, I'm sorry to disabuse you, but that is not how it's going to work. The Christian life is a life of taking up the cross and following Christ. It is not easy. The story of Israel, our story, continue, and they continue with problems and plot twists. Now, those problems, those difficulties and challenges, they do not mean that God has stopped leading us, that he's clocked out and is no longer directing our way. Not at all. Israel went on an unexpected route to a parched land, not because God had abandoned them, but just because God was guiding them at that time. God's ways are often unexpected to us because we don't have his wisdom. We're often surprised because we can't predict what God will do. But we can't predict what God will do because God is wiser than we are. So that's one lesson. Redemption does not put a halt to every problem. But the second lesson that emerges here is that God's unexpected ways protect us from trials that we aren't ready for yet. Later on, we'll come to it in chapter 17, Lord willing, these people, the same people, would face war, but God didn't expose them to conflict right away. You know, we often complain about our trials, and yet, from this, I would suggest to us that sometimes our very trials are protecting us from something worse. If God leads us around by a long and complicated route, that isn't due to malice on God's part. It's for our protection and for our growth. So you see, not only God's love, but even his tenderness, how he spares us because he understands our weaknesses and our limitations. Now, it's not his purpose, as we just said, it's not his purpose to help us avoid every single trial ever. No. But he limits the trials. He moderates them so that they won't destroy us. This is one reason why trials often get more intense as life goes on. We're being trained bit by bit to be able to face all our enemies by God's power and remain standing in the evil day. This idea was expressed in a remarkable way by one of the French Huguenots back in the days when there was a good deal of persecution in the days of Louis XIV. And this Huguenot was arrested, he was put on a prison ship, and he was occasionally able to write some letters. And in one of his letters, he wrote, he described his conditions. He's sleeping with somebody's feet in his face. His feet are in somebody else's face. They're stacked in there like sardines. They're not allowed outside. It's very rare to get any sunshine except when you're rowing and getting whacked on the back with a whip, etc. And here's what this man said. He said, "I bless the Lord because he's prepared me from my youth up to deal with this trial." He's not giving God thanks that he's experiencing all this hardship directly, but he is giving God thanks that the Lord has equipped him, has given him the health and strength of body and the character of mind and all of these other things to endure the trial that he's been called upon to face. It would be good for us if we could develop the same kind of attitude. I'm not pretending to have it, but it would be good for us if we could recognize God's guidance, God's fatherly hand, even in the trials, even in the hardships that we're facing. Now, on this unexpected route, the children of Israel also had with them an unusual cargo. We know that when they left Israel, they had the dough that they'd made that hadn't risen yet. That was in the kneading troughs, and they wrapped it up in a cloth and slung it over their backs. We know that they had, of course, their flocks and their herds. They had the treasures that they'd asked for from the Egyptians and been given. But in addition to all of that, they also had the bones of the patriarch Joseph. You might remember that at the end of Genesis, Joseph died and his body was embalmed and put in a coffin in Egypt. Now that they were leaving Egypt for good, they did not want to leave behind their ancestors' remains. In fact, they were duty-bound to take these bones because Joseph had imposed an oath on the sons of Israel that they would return his bones to the promised land so he could be buried in his father's field. Joseph gave them those instructions in Genesis 50, and the children of Israel finally fulfilled those instructions in Joshua chapter 24. And that's why we read in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you." Why did Joseph do this? Why did Joseph put them under this oath? Well, of course, part of it was a desire to be laid to rest among his family and in the land that God had promised. But even more than that, Joseph, even when dying, wanted to remind the people that Egypt was not their home, that at some point God would visit them and take them from Egypt back to Canaan, not as foreigners, not to live there as strangers and pilgrims, but to live there as in their own home, as heirs of the land of promise. So taking Joseph's bones was actually a very important point for several reasons. One reason is just that they were obligated, they were bound by their oath. The Bible takes oaths and vows very seriously, to the point where it even says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. The character of the upright man is that when he has sworn, he keeps his vow, even if it turns out that keeping the vow damages him. You can read about that in Psalm 15 in verse 4, where it talks about the upright man as the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's not saying that we have to make commitments that are bad for us, but if we've made a commitment and it turns out it's bad for us, then yes, we need to follow through with it. Christians should keep their promises because we serve a supremely faithful God who keeps his promises. We have no hope of salvation apart from his faithfulness. Well, if we know that we're only saved through God's faithfulness to his promise, on what basis are we going to take our own promises lightly and just say, well, I did say that, I did swear to that, but, you know, things change. I'm not going to do it anymore. I changed my mind. We don't have that freedom. It's not really a freedom, is it? A freedom to be flaky and undependable is not what you would call a strength. As the children of God, we should keep what we have promised, whether to God himself or to another person before God. He takes vengeance on us when we do not keep our vows. We make vows, of course, in baptism. We make vows in marriage. And there are other lawful occasions when we make a vow, kind of miscellaneous vows, you could call them. And you know, this is part of what the third commandment means when it says that the Lord will not hold guiltless the one who takes his name in vain. If you've sworn, if you've made a commitment in God's name, if you've promised before God and these witnesses, as the formula in marriage often goes, then God does not hold you guiltless if you take his name in vain, if you invoked him as the witness of your oath or of your vow, and then you don't follow through. The third commandment is very clear about that. The Lord will not hold the one guiltless who takes his name in vain. So are there any situations when we can leave a vow unfulfilled? Well, if we've sworn to do something evil, a biblical example of this is when Herod swore to give Herodias' daughter whatever she asked for, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist. He shouldn't have kept that vow. That was wrong of him to have made the vow. So he wasn't obligated to keep it, but he was obligated to repent for having made it. If you've made a vow to do something sinful, don't buy the lie that therefore you have to go through with it. Break the vow, but repent of having made it in the first place. Secondly, sometimes God providentially hinders us from keeping a vow. Let's take an example. Say that in a moment of insane recklessness, I promised to run a marathon, and then I accidentally break both legs. I'm not on the hook to still run the marathon, right? It's become physically impossible. And I said accidentally, because I'm not off the hook if I broke my legs on purpose. That's just me finding a weaselly way around keeping my vow. But if it was truly an accident that I broke both my legs, then I believe I would be off the hook in the case of that particular foolish vow. But unless we vowed to do something evil, which we shouldn't do, or unless God has providentially made it impossible for us to keep the vow, it would be better not to swear, not to vow, than to vow and not pay. So Israel was obligated. They had this religious duty before the Lord to take Joseph's bones back to Egypt. But it was also important because it showed their faith. When they take Joseph's bones, they are remembering Joseph's words. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. It was a way of saying God has visited us. God is fulfilling his word. We're keeping the commitment we made to Joseph because God is keeping the commitment he made to us. Even though they weren't going by the shortest road, God was still leading them to the promised land. They wouldn't arrive as quickly as they might have thought or hoped, but the ultimate destination had not changed. And so the bones of Joseph went with them the whole time until they did arrive. Ultimately, it wound up being 40 years. Above all, though, taking Joseph's bones was a demonstration of God's faithfulness. Joseph died in the land of Egypt, but he died in faith that God would fulfill his promise, that they would leave Egypt. And now that day had come. And so the bones of Joseph, this unusual cargo that the children of Israel had with them, teaches us that although the time of waiting may be long, the promises of God will be fulfilled. God is not unfaithful. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent or change his mind. What God has promised, he will perform. God's promises to you will be carried out. Sometimes we lose hope in that because it seems like it's taking a long time. But Joseph expected the day of their departure from Egypt, even though it would be his bones that went along with them. God's promises were fulfilled. But perhaps the most surprising thing in their departure from Egypt wasn't the unexpected route or the unusual cargo, because the text also tells us that the sons of Israel had an extraordinary companion on their journey. Verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." The guide on this way was not Moses nor Aaron. The Lord himself went before the company of Israel to show them the way. He revealed his presence in a column of cloud and fire. During the day, they saw it as a pillar of cloud. During the night, they saw it as a pillar of fire. It's a little bit difficult to visualize this, and the cloud sometimes functions in a bit of a different way. So maybe its shape, maybe its appearance was not always the same. It could be that the makeup of the cloud, the makeup of the pillar, was clouds wrapped around fire. And so when you had sunlight shining on the clouds, you saw the cloud. But in the night, when there was no sun, you saw the light of the fire breaking out through the clouds that were around it. However the mechanics of the pillar of cloud and fire worked, what is clear is that there was no possibility of making a mistake about it. Any Israelite who wasn't blind could see it during the day as well as during the night. Now, this, of course, gave Israel several advantages. For one thing, it was pretty much impossible for them to get lost. They would always know where the main camp was, and when they were moving, they would always know where they were headed. If anyone got off track, even in the desert, they could see the column from a long way away. In the daytime also, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire, says Psalm 78. So the pillar gave them guidance, but it also gave them protection. And this is brought out particularly in subsequent passages in Scripture. Psalm 105, verse 39 says this, "He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. They couldn't be surprised in the darkness. They had light to see. Neither were they beaten down by the sun. In Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah prophesies the return of this manifestation of the Lord's presence. And he explains its benefits like this, Isaiah 4, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. And what will be the advantages? What will be the benefits of this cloud and smoke and shining of a flaming fire? There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat and for a shelter from storm and rain. You see the diversity, the cloudy aspect and the fiery aspect of this pillar, both had benefits or advantages. Maybe you're wondering why in the daytime it was a pillar of cloud, but fire by night. Well, in the varied form of the pillar, the Israelites received protection from contrasting, from opposite dangers. In the desert, the day brings the danger of sunstroke, and a cloud gives refreshing shade. But at night, the temperature dips, the cold can be harsh, so a column of fire gave light and warmth. The point of all of this, the upshot, is that every kind of protection that they needed was found in the Lord's presence with them. The Lord's company was what they needed most of all. Since God was with them, they were safe. And perhaps best of all, we read that it didn't depart. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It wasn't here today, gone tomorrow, sometimes available, sometimes in a meeting and unable to respond. The presence of the Lord was with them around the clock, every moment, day and night. There it was before the people. Now, this cloud, of course, which is difficult for us to visualize, would have been mysterious to them as well. A column of fire and cloud leaves us amazed at the mysterious and glorious God who reveals himself in this way. Seeing the cloud would not have let them think, oh yes, we've got God all figured out. We've searched into his depths. We've scrutinized him and understood him perfectly. The very nature of a cloud is mysterious. You can only see a certain way into it. So when this cloud revealed God's presence, it revealed also that God was deeper than their understanding, that there were things that they didn't comprehend. But they didn't need to understand everything in order to trust the Lord. They knew that the Lord who had redeemed them from Egypt was still with them. And that was the basic thing that they needed to know. That was enough. And brothers and sisters, that's what we have too. That's what we need to know. But that's what we can know. We have the presence of our God and Redeemer. According to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is at no time absent from us. In the communion of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is with us at every moment, not only day by day, but moment by moment. To us as well, God has been faithful to his promise. He has forgiven us our sins, and he is leading us to heavenly glory. Now, perhaps the shape of your life is confusing. Perhaps the road we're traveling to get to God's destination does not make a lot of sense to us. We struggle to understand how the long way around through the desert is really the best. But if the hardship and sufferings, the ups and downs, the confusions, the setbacks of your life have made you doubt God's presence, please discard that thought right now. get rid of it. His word marks out the way we must go. He is present with us by the Spirit. He's told us in his word that the way is shaped like the cross of Christ. We do expect hardship and difficulty and wandering around, or what seems like wandering around. But our God is with us. Jesus Christ leads us, defends us, goes with us all the way, and he will not fail to bring us home.